Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As always, we are live. Well, I shouldn't say as always, but I can say as usual. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And you can participate in the program if you're listening while the program is in progress. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity, you may give me a call and we'll talk about your questions. Or if you have a difference of opinion from something you've heard expressed by this host and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call with that as your errand. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now, as was the case at the beginning of the show yesterday. The lines were open for a little while at the beginning. But then when we went off the air, the lines were full and we had to, you know, unfortunately had to dump some calls that we didn't have time for. So if you want to be on the program, let me urge you to call early so that you can get on. And we would like to have a chance to talk to you. I have an announcement for our KKMC listeners, that is those listening in the Central Coast, California. We have a weekly study that I'm teaching in the book of Ephesians. We just started last week. You haven't missed very much, because we just had an introduction, actually on part of an introduction. I'll finish up that introduction tonight and begin, I think, studying in the book of Ephesians. But that's in a home, and we were the home was pretty packed out. If you want to come, we'd be glad to have you there. And if the place gets too packed out, we'll have to find a bigger place. But it was definitely packed pretty much to capacity last time, but there's no guarantee that everyone who came last time will be coming tonight. If you'd like to study through the book of Ephesians with us, we will find room for you, and you can come tonight for directions to that meeting. You'll want to call Ron A. This is in the home of Scott and Ron A. And you'll call Ron A. at area code 831-851-0444. So it's area code 831-851-0444, and you'll get directions to that gathering tonight. It's at 7 o'clock. Be glad to see you there, whether you've been there in the past or not. It'd be great to meet you. And it's an in-depth study, and I'm sure you'll get something out of it if you're able to join us. Let's talk to Donna, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Donna, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Okay. My question is, what did Jesus mean when he said, "For many are called, but few are chosen," in Matthew 22:14? And I'll take the question off the air.
Okay, thank you. Bye now. Well, in Matthew 22, Jesus told a parable about a king who made a wedding for his son, invited a lot of guests, and they turned him down. This represents the Jews not initially choosing to follow Christ. And then the king, angered at them, sent out his armies and burned down their city, which represents, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then he sent his messengers out to gather people from far and wide in the highways and the byways. That would mean outside of Israel. This is the ingathering of the Gentiles into Christ, into the body of Christ, into the church. And then once the feast had been well populated, that is, once there were a lot of guests there, primarily from these Gentiles that were brought in, the king went to examine the guests and found at least one, there may have been others, but one is mentioned, that he found who was not properly attired. He did not come on the king's conditions. He came on his own terms, and he wore what he wanted to wear and was not properly dressed, and the king kicked him out. And so what this parable tells us is that Jesus, was first offered to the Jews. Primarily, the Jewish people as a whole did not receive him as their Messiah. There was a destruction of their nation in AD 70, and then the gospel, the message of Jesus, went out and drew in great numbers of Gentiles. But even many of those that have responded may have come on their own terms rather than on God's terms. And if that is the case, the parable tells us that they will not be able to stand in the judgment when God comes and examines them. If they're not properly attired, as it were, then they will not be able to stay, although they have responded to the message initially. At the end of that parable, Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now, the many who are called clearly refers to all those who came to the feast. They were called or invited to come to the feast, and there were a great number of them, a great many. of them. But when he says few are chosen, it seems to mean that after this calling, this weeding out of those who came on their own terms, it'll be relatively few compared to the initial number. Relatively few will be chosen to stay. That is, are permitted to be recognized as truly belonging to God's kingdom. So that there's many, I think the statement is saying that there are many who have responded in some measure to the call of God, but not all of them will survive the last cut because they didn't come on his terms. They came on their terms. And that's certainly what the man did in the feast who came wearing the wrong clothing. He didn't come appropriately attired. He came to the king's wedding, but he wore what he wanted to wear instead of what people should properly wear to a wedding. And therefore, he showed disrespect to the king, and although he had accepted the invitation, at least ostensibly, he appeared to have, he was eliminated in the end because he really was not there on the terms that he should be there. And so I think that's a very similar statement to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, you don't just say, "Jesus is my Lord," and then try to have salvation on your own terms. You have salvation on God's terms. You do the will of the Father in heaven. And Jesus went on to say, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we cast demons out in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did many mighty works in your name." And he'll say, "I never knew you." And he'll cast them out. Same kind of thing. People who have come claiming to be Christians, they become part of the visible church. They appear to be participants in the body of Christ, but they're really not. They're not there on God's terms, but on their own. And so, what are God's terms? Well, God's terms are that you come surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord, or you don't really come properly at all. And there are many people who've been coming to the church for whatever reasons, but they have never really submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord, and for that reason, they will not be among those that make that cut at the day of judgment. So that's what I think he means. Many are called. That is, many have been called and have responded to that call in the sense that they've come ostensibly to become followers of Christ. They've become part of the Christian community, it would appear, the visible church. But they are not really going to be chosen in the final analysis to enter into the eternal kingdom because they said there's conditions for that. You have to come on God's terms. And so that's what I think that statement means. Okay, thanks, Donna, for that question. Let's talk to Robert from Eugene, Oregon next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve? This is Robert. I can normally call you from Benita. I'm a Roman Catholic.
Uh-huh.
I'm looking about switching churches or whatever. I don't know exactly, but everybody I seem to come across seems to have that once saved, always saved mentality, and that doesn't really fit kind of what I'm thinking about, you know, our Lord and
right.
stuff. So
right.
I'm just wondering what kind of denominations or who would be more along the lines of like a Catholic, say, kind of mentality, but I don't know. I don't really know Lutheran or Episcopal or anything like that. But
yeah. Well, that's a good question. That's a good question because many evangelical denominations do hold a once saved, always saved doctrine. And I can't tell you, I can't recommend to you any particular denomination, but I can tell you some denominations that don't hold that doctrine, and you can check them out. Just because they don't hold that doctrine doesn't mean that they'll be right for you. But if you want to make a list of some of the denominations that don't hold that once saved, always saved doctrine, I could recommend that you look into any of the following. For example, the Free Methodist Church. Now, I say the Free Methodist because there's another kind of Methodist called United Methodist.
All right.
More often than not, the United Methodists are more liberal and don't have quite as much respect for the Bible. But the Free Methodists are more conservative, and they don't believe in once saved, always saved. Another denomination that would be similar in doctrine to the Methodist would be the Nazarene Church, Church of the Nazarene denomination. And you'll find also that there's a group, they don't call themselves a denomination, but I think they are one, and it's called the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana. Now, there's quite a few denominations called Church of God, and that's why you have the geographical name behind it, you know. But Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, I don't think they believe once saved, always saved.
Right.
And
we're
actually
kind of a minority, am I right?
It is kind of a minority. I mean, you'll find the once saved, always saved doctrine among most Protestant groups, including the Lutheran, including the Baptists, the Evangelical Free probably will teach that. I'm not sure. I'm not really sure about the Christian Missionary Alliance Church position on that. It's a pretty good denomination in most respects, but I'm not sure what their position is on that particular doctrine.
All right, well, that's going to be one of the ones that I have to, if I'm going to go elsewhere, that's one of the things that's kind of a sticking point for me, so.
Uh-huh. Now, I don't blame you. Now, there are churches that do believe in once saved, always saved, but they don't preach it all the time, and they have other strong points. In other words, I would disagree with them on their once saved, always saved doctrine, but it may not be such a big issue that it ever comes up, and it might be that the strengths of those groups would outweigh that objection. But, did you take on the ones I mentioned? Okay, and also
that's
I should...
Nazarene and Church of God, Anderson, something.
Right. And I would also say that, most Pentecostal denominations don't teach once saved, always saved. So that would open up the Four Square denomination, the Assemblies of God denomination.
Are Pentecostals are the speaking in tongues and all that stuff?
Yeah, they do. They do speak in tongues.
That's a little...
And,
I can't grasp that.
Okay. Well, just because you can't grasp it doesn't mean it's something to be afraid of. In some Pentecostal churches, there's not very much visible speaking in tongues going on. But in some, there definitely are some that go pretty wild, and you'll probably feel uncomfortable among them.
Well, I appreciate it, Steve. I'm going to go back to work now.
Okay, Robert, thanks for your call.
Appreciate it. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. Well, I pray that God will direct that brother to a church that will feed him and his family coming out of the Roman Catholic. Let's talk to Roger from Albany, Oregon next. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Jude in his epistle quotes Enoch.
Yes.
And I would just like you to speak on that a bit and tell us what you know about that.
Okay.
And I'll just listen on the radio.
Okay, Roger, thanks for your call.
Thank you, bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye now. Well, it's true, the book of Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is not in the Bible. I know very few people who think that it should be. In fact, I think, as far as I know, I've only met one person who thinks that it should be. And I think that his reason for believing that is because Jude quotes it, or because he says not only Jude, but actually a number of the New Testament books he feels allude to the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch, the problem with it is that Enoch, though he was a prophet, did not write the book of Enoch. Or at least, I don't know of any scholars that believe that he did write the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch appears to have been written about one or two centuries before Christ, whereas the man Enoch that the author of the book claims to be actually lived many, many centuries earlier, actually before the time of Noah. So we're talking about a man who lived, 5,000 years ago. And yet the book of Enoch, which claims to be written by that man, is written much later, as it would seem. And therefore, most scholars don't believe that Enoch wrote the book of Enoch, but it's rather one of the pseudepigraphal books, as they call it, the many books of an apocalyptic sort that were written in the two centuries before Christ. And most of them have the names of famous people given as their alleged authors, but they aren't really written by those people. And Enoch's books would be like that. There's more than one book of Enoch, by the way. But the thing is, the book of Enoch, first Enoch, does have a prophecy in it, or a paragraph in it that Jude quotes about how the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute righteous judgment on all ungodly people and so forth because of their ungodly deeds and ungodly words they've spoken against God. And Jude quotes this as if it's a true prophecy. And this is problematic. In fact, it's so problematic that it almost kept the book of Jude from being included in the Bible when there was decisions being made as to whether the various books of the New Testament were authentic or not. there were many who felt that the book of Jude should not be regarded as the Word of God because it quotes as authoritative a book that isn't written by Enoch but says that it is. And therefore, Jude seems to make a mistake. That is, he seems to. Now, there's another part of in the book of Jude where he gives some information about Satan and the archangel Michael disputing over the body of Moses. That story that Jude refers to is also not found in our Bible, but it's found in another non-canonical book called The Assumption of Moses, which no longer exists, but the early church fathers were familiar with it, and they knew what Jude was quoting from. But the point here is, why did Jude quote from Enoch? If he quoted from Enoch believing that Enoch really wrote the book of Enoch, then either Jude was mistaken, which means that his book shouldn't be in our Bible, or maybe Enoch really did write it and all the scholars are wrong. I suppose that's a position that some would take. But in my opinion, I believe that Jude very possibly did not believe that Enoch wrote the book of Enoch and was not affirming that that was the case. There's two ways that I could imagine vindicating Jude in his use of that book. One would be if he knew, and all his readers knew, that it was not really written by Enoch, but it's being quoted because it was a piece of popular religious literature that everyone was familiar with. Now, the way Jude puts it, he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, and he gives the prophecy from the book of Enoch. Now, he says this is coming from Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Well, Enoch, the man in the Old Testament, was the seventh generation from Adam. And so if Jude is saying that these words came from that man, and he's deriving it from the book of Enoch, then it would seem that Jude is making a mistake. However, he might not be, because the book of Enoch begins with the author claims to be, quote, Enoch the seventh from Adam. In other words, no one knows who really wrote the book of Enoch, but the author calls himself Enoch the seventh from Adam. Now, if Jude was quoting from a familiar piece of religious literature that everybody knew was not written by the real Enoch, but they didn't know who really did write it, so they just called it by the name of the person who professed the author. I mean, the author called himself Enoch the seventh from Adam. Jude might have used that term with a wink and a nod, realizing that he and all his readers were aware that the author wasn't really the real Enoch, but the author called himself Enoch the seventh from Adam, and this is what he said. It's possible that that was what was in Jude's mind, that he was not affirming that these words came from the real Enoch, but that they came from the book written by a man calling himself Enoch the seventh from Adam. That would mean it would be, in principle, not much different than a modern writer or a modern preacher quoting from some religious literature, let's say from Pilgrim's Progress, and talking about how the Christian met Apollyon and had this deadly battle with Apollyon. Well, he might assume that his listeners know about the story of Pilgrim's Progress and that they are familiar with the story of the battle with Apollyon or any other part of Pilgrim's Progress that he might mention. He might speak of these things as if they were true, but he knows and his audience knows that those aren't true stories. It's an allegory. It was not really true that a man named Christian met a demon named Apollyon, but in the story, which is familiar to us all, a man did, and therefore a preacher might use something fictional as an illustration because his audience and he all know that it's fictional, but he doesn't mention that it's fictional because that's a given. Or when a preacher, as commonly is the case, gives some kind of illustration from the Chronicles of Narnia or something and speaks about how Aslan said this or they said this about Aslan. Preachers do this all the time, but no one really believes that Aslan the lion is a real character or that, you know, the stories are true. It's possible that somebody reading a sermon that made reference to Aslan would say, wow, look, those Christians back then thought that the story of the Chronicles of Narnia were really true. But of course we don't believe they're true, but they can be used as illustrations. And it's possible that Jude is doing that with the book of Enoch. The other possibility, and I think this less likely, but it's possible. It is at least possible that Enoch did utter the words that Jude quotes. And Jude doesn't say that Enoch wrote it. He said that Enoch prophesied it. It's possible that a genuine prophecy from Enoch was known and passed down verbally through the generations. and that a person who later wrote a book claiming to be Enoch incorporated a well-known and genuine prophecies from Enoch, and it became part of the Book of Enoch as a result. In which case, Jude would be correct in saying that the actual Enoch from the old times had made this prophecy. I think that's a less likely explanation, but it's one that could never be disproven, so it's got to be on the table as a possibility. In my opinion, I think Jude was simply quoting the Book of Enoch as a piece of popular religious fiction, which he and his readers all knew to be of that status, and therefore he didn't have to tell them that it was. In which case, he was not affirming that the original Enoch said those words, but that a book written by a man who called himself Enoch the seventh from Adam had given those words, and that he found them edifying and correct, and so he quoted them. I don't know. These are some possibilities, but we don't know for sure. But I hope that might give you something to think about and maybe help you in this question you have. Scott from Austin, Texas is next. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I was curious, Steve, do you know if anybody's currently in the process of putting together your most recent teaching on the Book of Acts from that small group setting that you were teaching once a week? Were those recorded?
They were recorded. They were digitally recorded, and at this point, I'm the only person who has all the recordings. The reason they haven't been posted yet is simply that the recordings were made, the recorder was turned on before the teaching actually began and turned off after it had been closed, so there's stuff at the beginning and end that has to be edited out, and occasionally, I like to go through and edit out fumbles and things that... snipples and things like that, which I have a lot of in my recordings. But anyway, I had already edited the first, half of Acts a long time ago, but then I got so busy, I fell behind. I have all the recordings, with the exception, I think the second one, the recorder didn't work or something, but I'll have to re-record it. But those will eventually be posted.
Okay.
I could give them to you as they are, but I'd rather finish editing them.
Oh, sure. No, and no hurries, Stu. I was just really curious. Like you said, the quality, and I know you've responded. I remember hearing you say before that you would love the opportunity to go back and reteach some of these that have a lot lower quality, but you just don't know from a time frame standpoint.
Right. The MP3s at our website, some of them are poor quality recordings because they were on tape and a long time ago. Right. That's why I'm trying to redo them.
I was also curious, too, back when you were running your school. I know a lot of the lectures from that website and everything were taken from that school, and I've been able to request some of the DVDs from Digital Ministries. I was curious if you could share a little bit about kind of the structure or the format, how you ran that as far as, like, were there actual written tests, any kind of exams through the course of that? Was it, like, all in the morning? Was it morning, evenings broken up? Or just kind of a little bit about the way that you structured the classroom environment and setting.
Okay, well, the school day was an all-day school day. Although sometimes the lectures were confined to the morning, there were sometimes afternoon and evening classes, too. It was a nine-month course right through the whole Bible, verse by verse. We were going through the Old Testament and the New Testament simultaneously, and initially I did almost all the teaching because I didn't have many qualified teachers available to me who'd do it for free. I worked for free, and there was no charge to the students. There was no tuition charge. And we did charge room and board, but it was very low. Like, we charged like $200 a month or something like that, room and board. But we just wanted to make sure that people weren't just leeching entirely, and we did have to pay for food, but
sure.
Because we fed them. There were three meals a day served and so forth. It was a community life. It was a campus. It was sort of like a youth with a mission school in the sense that people are immersed in the course for a period of time. And it was an immersion course for 9 months. We went through the whole Bible. And, there were about 3 to 6 hours a day of lectures, depending on different factors. And when we eventually had different lecturers, when we had different teachers come in, some of them, wrote up tests for the students to do, and some didn't. I'm not much of one to write written tests out, but I did write some out for some of the books. I basically let the students be on their own accountability to learn as much as they wanted to, and there was really no, this was not a for credit course. This was for self-improvement, this was for self-learning. So, if people didn't learn, that was their problem, and if they did, that was their benefit. But there were teachers that came in that did make tests, and eventually we made a group of inductive Bible questions for each book of the Bible. As the school, see, I ran the school for 16 years, and we didn't have these at the beginning, but near the end, we gave out at the beginning of each year the inductive questions for each book of the Bible, and the students had to read the book of the Bible through and answer those questions in writing and turn in their answers before we lectured through the book. That way, they would have done their own thinking and their own exploration of each book before they were influenced by the lectures. But we weren't set up much like a college, although it was definitely a college-level course. In fact, some say it was a graduate-level course. But the point is, it wasn't run like a college. It was run more like a community of Christians studying together. And so different teachers had different styles of testing or giving out a syllabus for their book they were teaching or whatever.
Okay.
I was pretty lazy about that stuff. I just like to talk. I don't like to read and test papers.
Well, Steve, one last thing, if you would. I haven't actually gone to his site to download them and really don't know if I will in the near future, but I was curious. I know that I'd heard people mention it on the forum, and then I did actually go to Alpha and Omega and heard that James White was responding to some of your Romans 9 commentary. I was just curious if you've taken any time, man, to listen to his comments in regards to Romans 9.
I'm very interested in his comments. I haven't heard them yet. He's six or seven times he's responded to me on his website, and I only recently was able to listen to, I think, the fifth one. But I'm interested in his comments, but I haven't heard them yet. He and I apparently are going to debate. I mean, we haven't really nailed it down, but it sounds like both of us seem to be equally interested. And we may debate, this will be on the Calvinist question, of course, we may debate on this show. We might do so for 5 days in a row, but we might also do it face-to-face in a big church or something. So we don't really have all that nailed down, but there's been a lot of momentum on the part of interested parties trying to persuade us to have this debate, and I think that I think it could be profitable. So we're definitely considering it, and we think it won't happen before January, so it's a ways off.
Okay. Steve, thanks so much for your time, man. God bless you, and I'll let you get on to other callers.
Thanks, Scott. God bless you.
Bye-bye,
bro. Bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is Jacob from Monterey, California, and our line's been full since almost the beginning here. Now we have a line or two open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or disagree with the host and would like to express your disagreement, feel free to do so on our dime. The number's toll-free, 1-800-438-5090. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. Josiah's actually sitting right next to me. He knows you, so.
Oh, great. Oh, yeah, I know Josiah well enough. Yep.
Okay, well, the question I have is, we just got done having a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, and he kind of beat across, our whole the subject of Jesus being God, and then kind of went around to the subject of the earth, perishing like the Lord said it will, the heavens and the earth will pass away. And he used Psalm 37 to back up what he was saying that, pretty much the righteous will inherit the land forever. And I know that verse is talking about the contrast between the, righteous, the blameless, and, the pretty much the enemies, the evildoers. And I just wanted to see what you thought of that. The verse he said was the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. I just want to see what your take was on that, because he's obviously twisting it, but I just wanted to see what you think about it.
Well, Psalm 37 makes many references to the righteous inheriting the land. And remember, the word land in the Hebrew is eretz. It can mean earth. And sometimes it's translated that way. Actually, it's when Jesus said in his Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. He's actually taking that from Psalm 37, because it actually says, the meek shall inherit the earth in Psalm 37. But I don't know, I'm not sure exactly how the Jehovah's Witnesses are seeing it very much differently than I would. I personally also believe that the new earth is going to be where we will live, and that those who are the meek are, and the righteous are referenced to those who are the followers of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that a certain portion of the redeemed are going to live in heaven. That is, 144,000 of them will live in heaven. And then the rest of them, since there's more than that number in their organization, the rest of them will live on the new earth or the redeemed earth. Now, I partially agree with that, except I don't agree with the first part. I don't know of any place in the Bible that speaks of anybody living in heaven forever and ever. I believe that if a righteous person dies today, they will go to heaven, and they will remain in heaven as long as Jesus is there. But at the end of the world, Jesus is coming here, and he will bring with him those who sleep in him, that is, those who have died. So it says that in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, I think it is, or 4:14. And so what I understand to be the case is that when Jesus comes back, he will bring with him the souls of those who have died in him. There will be a resurrection of bodies, and those souls will be reunited with their bodies. And those of us who have never yet died will be glorified in our bodies, and we will then live with Jesus in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, John saw the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven to the new earth. And so I believe that that's where we will live. So I wouldn't really have a problem with taking Psalm 37 quite literally to say that the meek shall inherit the earth, or the righteous shall inherit the earth and will dwell in it forever. However, there's another possibility, and that is, since the word earth can be translated land, meaning land of Israel, those many references in Psalm 37 says the meek shall inherit the land, or the righteous shall inherit the land, those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the land, would mean that the land of Israel ultimately will be purged of those who are wicked, and only the righteous will be left in it. Now, this might be even just speaking in terms of, you know, generation by generation, that God will, the wicked will be destroyed. The wicked will come under you know, judgment. Those who are murderers and so forth, will eventually the law will catch up with them. They'll be eliminated, and only the righteous will really be able to have a long life in the land. It's not entirely clear how David means this in this psalm, because he could be simply speaking about the longevity of the tribe of the righteous in the land of Israel, as opposed to the wicked being essentially purged from the land of Israel. But Christians have generally understood, especially Jesus' beatitude taken from this chapter, where he said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth," that he is talking not about the land of Israel, but about the earth itself. And that would probably be a reference to the new earth when Jesus comes back, that all Christians will live in it. So in a sense, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not as far removed from what I believe the Bible teaches as they might be, because I think they believe that the eternal domain of most of them is going to be the new earth. I don't know if most of them are going to be there or not, but I do believe the righteous are going to be in the new earth. But where I would differ from the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that an elite, anointed group of them, the 144,000, will not be in the new earth, but will be reigning in heaven at that time. And I see no evidence in Scripture for that.
Okay, thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Jacob. Say hi, Josiah.
I will. He can hear you right now.
All right. God bless you.
God bless
Bye-bye
you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Tyson, calling from Round Rock, Texas. Tyson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This question refers to the state of animals before the fall. And my question is, did they eat meat or kill each other before the fall? And if they did do that, then it seems to, I don't know if that's going to be the state of the new heavens and new earth or not. And if they didn't eat meat before the fall, it seems like some animals that we see are designed to eat meat, and
right.
Or they have defense mechanisms against each other to protect them from predators. It seems like the world has been designed this way, some animals, the meat eaters. So it's just something that's bothered me for years, with the animals before the fall and after the fall.
Well, the problem arises because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that death entered the world through Adam's sin, and that resurrection from the dead is brought by Christ. So if death entered the world by Adam's sin, and if death includes animal death, then we would have to say that before Adam sinned, then there was no death including animal death. And if there was no animal death, then there's certainly no predation. There were no predators that ate animals, because you can't eat animals without them dying in the process. So the idea is that if there was no death, including animal death, before the fall, well, then there must not have been any carnivores. And as you pointed out quite correctly, many animals appear to be admirably designed for carnivorous life. I mean, their teeth, their digestive systems, their claws, and their habits seem to be predatory. And so how in the world do we account for that? Well, there was a time when I would have thought, well, maybe these animals that appear to be built for carnivorous lifestyles, perhaps they weren't originally. I mean, there are animals that have sharp teeth, but are not strictly carnivorous. As a matter of fact, dogs have very sharp teeth and can eat meat, but they also can eat almost anything else, too. Dogs are somewhat omnivorous, as are, you know, possums. Possums have more sharp canine-type teeth in their head than any other land mammal, but they prefer fruit and things like that to meat, although they'll eat meat also. So and pandas, panda bears, you know, they look like bears, they've got teeth like bears, but they don't eat meat, they eat bamboo shoots. So I would have argued that some of the things we see in the carnivores that make us say they were designed for carnivorous, diet, might not have been so. Maybe the habit of eating meat became common after the fall, but the equipment that some of the animals already had, you know, fitted them for eating meat after the fall, but they weren't eating meat before that. I would have said something like that. However, I don't think that's a necessary approach to take anymore. I don't believe that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is affirming that animal death began at the fall of man. Paul is talking about human destinies there. He's not talking about animals. When he says that by one man death came, so by one man resurrection of the dead came. Well, the resurrection of the dead came only applies to people. It doesn't apply to animals. We have no reference in the Bible to animals rising from the dead. And therefore, Paul is talking about human death and human resurrection. He's not bringing into his purview a consideration of animals' death. That's what Paul may have thought about that subject. We don't know because he didn't discuss it. But it's, to my mind, it's entirely possible and even probable that God made animals with the intention of them living a lifespan, reproducing and dying, even before the fall. But only man had the option of living forever. And therefore God put a tree in the Garden of Eden called the Tree of Life, which man, if he ate it, would live forever. Even man does not seem to have been innately immortal. He was made capable of living forever if he would eat from the Tree of Life. But if he didn't eat from the Tree of Life, he would die. And that's why God eventually, after the fall, put an angel or a cherub to guard the way of the Tree of Life so that man would not eat it and would not live forever. So it seems that it was not built into man that man was innately immortal, but that man was given the option of immortality if he would eat of the Tree of Life. But the animals, presumably, were not given that option. The man was made in the image of God, and therefore it was the will of God for man to live forever. But the animals were not made to live forever, in my understanding. And I don't believe they were made immortal. So, and that only makes sense, because the way that some animals reproduce, mice, for example, or cockroaches, or, you know, a lot of other creatures, or frankly, any creature by this time, if they never died, the world would be overrun with them. And so it may very well be that God designed the animal kingdom as essentially as it is. It's probable that the fall has made it somewhat more cruel than it might otherwise have been, or in some other ways made it, you know, less than perfect. But nonetheless, I believe that God made anteaters to eat ants. It seems to me that they were designed for that. You know, they have that sticky tongue that goes down the ant hole, and they've got such a narrow mouth that I don't think anything else can fit in there. I mean, God seems to have designed spiders to eat insects. What else would they catch in their web? Pomegranates? I mean, it seems obvious that God designed certain animals to catch and eat other animals. So I'm thinking that all the talk about, death entered through the fall in Paul's writings is only a reference to human death, and that animals never were intended to be immortal.
Well, I tend to believe that the new heavens and new earth will be paradise restored, and I tend to think that it's like, you know, it was before the fall here on earth. It'll be restored that way. If that's the case, and animals did kill each other and eat each other before the fall, do you think that that's probably a picture of what heaven's going to be like, where we still eat meat as human beings, or and that animals eat each other, and that there's death in the animal kingdom? Or
I can't say, but I know it's upsetting sometimes to our sensitivities to see some, you know, rabbit captured by a coyote or something like that. Or, you know, I mean, we realize there's nothing wrong with it because that's what the coyote's made to do. But sometimes our sympathies are with the prey. And we might say that would mar heaven or mar the new earth if that's still going on in our sight. There is another possibility, and that is that God may not have made these carnivores to hunt, per se, but simply to eat the corpses of animals that would die if there had been no fall. Animals would have lived out their lifespan and died, and then they'd have to be cleaned up, you know? But that after the fall, a more aggressive nature was put in those that were carnivores so that they actually, learned or were given the ability to hunt and to kill and eat. But it's, you know, if there were animals in the new earth, let us say, and they died on their own, even without violence, they just lay down and died, like a dog does when it gets old or something. You know, it's possible that God simply made carnivorous animals to clean up that mess, hyenas and jackals and so forth.
Well, that's an interesting thought. I really haven't seen it that way before, and maybe that's right, and I know we have to speculate a little bit. But
that's what I'm doing, yeah.
In my study of animals in school, I can't help but keep coming back to this idea that these animals were designed with defense mechanisms against other creatures, and like you described, there's almost no way to get around the fact that they were created this way with these instincts and so on, and maybe the fall, you know, made that a little more aggressive. But I'm thinking more and more so, too, that the correct way of looking at it is that was the way it was before the fall as well, and maybe in heaven as well, too. So that makes a lot of sense. I've just never heard anybody say it, you know, besides me thinking it.
Yeah, I don't think I've ever heard anyone say it either but me, but there's probably others who think it.
Well, I appreciate it, Steve, and I'll talk to you again later.
Okay, Tyson, God bless you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Eva, who's calling us from Monterey, California. Eva, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, your show is great.
Thanks.
My question is this. I have a friend who says that every human being is a child of God. He and I don't quite agree on this.
Right. Well, the term son of God or child of God is not always used the same way in the Bible. I mean, Jesus is called the only Son of God in Scripture, and yet Christians are also called children of God, but not in the same sense, of course. Now, Adam was called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3. In the genealogy of Jesus, Adam is referred to as the Son of God. But, of course, it doesn't mean that he was the Son of God in anything like the same sense that Jesus is, and probably not even in the same sense that you and I are children of God, because we are adopted and regenerated by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, whereas Adam was the Son of God simply by virtue of being created by God without human parents.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I'd have to say that the term child of God is a term that has more than one possible meaning. And if someone says, well, all people are children of God, there's a sense in which we could say that is true, but not in the sense that matters most. There's another sense in which we can become children of God. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12 that as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So obviously there's a sense in which only those who receive Christ are the children of God. But there's other senses in which that term might be used that we could say, well, everybody, since they are created by God, they are in a sense God's offspring. And Paul seemed to affirm that on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 when he was talking to the Athenian philosophers. He quoted one of their own philosophers, one of their own poets, who said, we are all his offspring, meaning we're all God's offspring. And Paul simply said, well, if that's true, if we're all God's offspring, then we shouldn't assume that God is made of stone or wood or anything like that. So Paul seemed to give, you know, he didn't feel like he had to refute the heathen poet who said we are all God's offspring. There's a sense in which that could be true, but it's not true in the sense of being God's children who will inherit his kingdom. And that's the important thing. I mean, that we may all people may be in some sense God's offspring, in the sense that God is the ultimate source of life and source of humanity and the source of all of us then. But that's a different claim. That's a different kind of thing than saying that we are the children who are going to reign with him and inherit his kingdom.
Uh-huh. Well, thank you very, very much.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Eva.
God bless you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Bob next from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi, Bob.
Hi. You know, there was, of course, sacrifice in Genesis of a lamb when Abel offered a sacrifice to God. And also, God, when he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, made them clothing out of skins, which would be skins of animals. So, and then in Genesis, it says, Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, as the green herb have I given you all. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Don't eat blood, is what he's saying, but.
Right.
The animals were all right for food, the fish and stuff like that. You know, what I was originally going to call for, I heard that over, you know, we were talking about animals. This idea of, it says here in 2 Samuel 24:1, and again the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, it says in another place in the scriptures that Satan moved David.
I think it's
God
in the parallel.
Allowed Satan to tempt David to do it, and David did that, is the reason that it's put that way. Like, God allowed Satan to tempt Job, you know, and afflicted him with boils.
I agree. I agree with you.
The reason he says that he allowed, David said he'd rather fall under the hand of God for a punishment for numbering all of Israel. He says here in 1 Chronicles 27:23, but David took not the number of them that were 20 years old and under, because Jehovah had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of heaven. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number but finished not. And there came wrath for this upon Israel.
So Bob, excuse me, I'm running out of time here. My lines are full. Where is this going?
Well, neither was the number put into the count in the Chronicles.
I asked you where this is going. We did the whole chapter. I'm wondering, do you have a question about this, or what kind of a point are you making?
I thought when you were, and someone else was talking, you were wondering why God was against the numbering of the children of Israel with 20, under 20 years old, including 20 years old and over. And it was because God said Israel would be without number.
Okay, well, I appreciate that. That could be the reason also. I'm sorry, we've got to move along because we have a number of callers waiting in very little time. But thank you, Bob, for that. Let's talk to Jim from Monterey, California.
Yes, Steve. I'll be very quick here. Do you think that everything is fulfilled, that has to be fulfilled before the Lord returns, or is there something that we're still specifically watching for before we can say that he can come at any time?
Well, I believe that there's no specific thing that we're watching for. that has to happen before Jesus can come back. However, I do think there's a general thing, and I'm not sure how you or I would ever notice when it has happened, but I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is bringing his body, his church, into a degree of maturity. Paul spoke about until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. And therefore, I believe that there is a degree of maturity in the body of Christ that God is awaiting. But I don't know how we would ever know when that has been reached. But we don't have to. Only God has to know that. I'm not one to be looking for signs. I'm not sure why anyone would feel that was a thing to do. But the thing is, I wouldn't say that there's nothing else that has to be accomplished before Jesus comes back, because there must be, or else he would have come. I think that the progress of the body of Christ toward its ultimate destiny is exactly what he's awaiting and what he's working on. But again, I don't know how we would notice when it reached the point that he wants it to be at, except that at that point he will come.
I see. Okay, thank you so much.
Thanks, Jim. God bless you.
Bless you too.
Good talking to you again.
Yeah.
Well, I was going to get to Karen in Portland, but she probably recognized we're only going to have about a minute, so she hung up, and so we didn't get to her. So my apologies, Karen. I would like to have talked to you, but obviously the clock is unforgiving. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and those of you who live in the Portland audience, if you're in the Portland area or even the Albany area, I will be speaking this weekend in your area. You can find the information about that at our website. I'll be speaking Friday. This is not this Friday, but the following Friday, the last of this month. The Friday, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon. Then Saturday afternoon, I'll be speaking in Albany, Oregon. And then Saturday evening, I'll be speaking in the Portland area, actually in Camas, Washington, just across the river. If you're interested in those meetings, you can find the information necessary to come to those at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And I would just love to meet some more of you there. I do, every time I come up, enjoy the fellowship with all the people who come out to those. If you've never come out to one of our meetings, we'd love to invite you to come out. That, again, is next weekend. You can find the specific times and places at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, what you want to do is you want to go to the announcements link. When you're at our website, there'll be a link that says announcements. Go there, and you'll find the information. Likewise, if you live in Santa Cruz or nearby, or want to drive into Santa Cruz for a weekly study in the Book of Ephesians that I teach here in town, that's tonight at 7 o'clock. You can also get information at the same place, that is our website, at the announcements link about that. But if you want to take down the phone number right now, you can call this phone number to get directions to the meeting, which is at 7 o'clock tonight. The phone number is 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. If you want to come to our weekly gathering, I'm just starting the Book of Ephesians. Just started last week. Still in the introduction. You haven't missed much. Call that number for directions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write at this address. The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give you that again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And we do depend on the support of people who listen. If they don't support us, then we do go off the air. We have to give up some radio stations if we can't pay them. You can find information about us at thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address. You can find many resources, a lot of free MP3s you can download. Go there if you haven't been there, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
Corpus Christi Bookstore serves people of all denominations. With access to over 1 million titles, Corpus Christi...